Page 91. Tzadik Aleph. Amud Aleph. On the bottom. After having completed our three-part mini-series that told us the story of various legal challenges in antiquity between the Jewish people and their detractors, and how they were defended by Gevir, the hunchback rabbi. So now the Gemara returns to the original discussion. And the discussion at hand, the subject matter, is the resurrection, the concept of Tchiyas HaMeisim. The Gemara introduces us to a record of a conversation or a dialogue that took place between a man who was probably in his time the most powerful ruler, certainly in the Western world, who had a profound friendship and relationship with the greatest leader of the Jewish people, some would argue of all time, one of the greatest of the greats. His name was Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi is the major redactor of the Mishnah, seventh generation from Hillel in the dynasty that assumed the royal mantle of David HaMelech, as the phraseology was coined, Man Malki, who is royalty? Rabbanan, our sages. And the house of Hillel became a royal house of sorts. The leaders from the house of Hillel were called Rabban, not Rebbe, but Rabban, which is a conjunction of the Hebrew word for Rebbe and Nasi. Nasi is a word which is freely used. Maybe it's equal to the English word president, but it also has like a royal undertone. In fact, when the Torah says Asher Nasi Yechta, the Torah says it refers to a melech. It refers to an actual king. And the king can be called a Nasi. So we have the greatest spiritual leader of his time and the Jew who is seen as royalty, even though his tribe wasn't actually Yehuda, and it was from the maternal descent of David HaMelech, not paternal descent, but nonetheless, they had assumed the, for all practical purposes, kind of assumed the Davidic mantle. And he engaged in conversation multiple times and had a friendship that went back to his infancy with the man who was the last great Caesar of Rome, known as Marcus Aurelius Antoninus. Now here he's called Antoninus. The Gemara just calls him Antoninus.
Mark Antonio.
In short, Mark Antonio. Now some thought for a long time this is Pius Antoninus, which was the years really don't add up, but the years do add up. When Marcus Aurelius Antoninus died in the Common Era, I think in 180, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi would have been in his 40s, which kind of works. Like, it could be, and it sounds reasonable, that they were children together. And we don't know that Marcus Aurelius Antoninus lived much more than the 40s. He could have also lived in it. I mean, the story goes that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's parents were, Rabbi Gamliel was arrested for giving his child a bris milah, which is outlawed by the Romans. And he was sent off to Rome, who was going to examine his baby, and then he had to put the baby to death and his parents to death. And they stopped off in a Spanish, it doesn't really make sense. Marcus Aurelius was in Spain, he grew up in a village in Spain. Anyway, the legend goes that it stopped off and there's this innkeeper and they saw this man is very worried and very distraught, and he said, what's going on? And he said, well, we have this problem. He said, you know, we have a baby, you take our baby and we'll take your baby. And when you're back from Rome, we'll exchange babies again. That's how the story goes. So Antoninus was presented as the child of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. They examined the baby and he was not circumcised. So he was set free. And then they came and picked up their baby. So it turns out, if this story is true, that if this is the Antoninus we know, and if this is Marcus Aurelius Antoninus, then he's a baby who suckled from a great Sidkonus, the wife of Rabbi Gamliel. At any rate, there is stories of Marcus Aurelius Antoninus being the governor of Tiberias and having a secret tunnel dug so that he could meet on a regular basis with Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, and that it was a secret that was very well kept, and that the people who accompanied the governor would be killed afterwards. Go figure. It's like Roman stuff. So they couldn't rat out the secret. And this is not known, but the Gemara talks about it on numerous occasions. Marcus Aurelius Antoninus was known as the philosopher king. He was a Stoic philosophist, followed the Stoic school of thought, and he actually wrote famous treatise called Meditations. Some of his ideas I talked about till today. The Christians appropriated many of his ideas. One of them is called Memento Mori, or remembering one's mortality, which is found in the Torah also. But in the Middle Ages, like monks or Christian theologians used to keep a skull on their desk to remember their mortality. And Memento Mori is one of the things that's talked about in Marcus Aurelius's Meditations. Anyway, I don't want to go into Stoic philosophy now. It's not really relevant or important, but if you understand a little bit about Stoic philosophy and about the idea of predeterminism and choices made and how there's an intersection between the two, so which would lead naturally into the concept of punishment and reward, you'll have an appreciation of the fact that Antoninus, in a dialogue with Rebbe, had a problem with the notion of divine retribution or reward and punishment. What was his issue? Amar le Antoninus le Rebbe. Antoninus says to Rebbe, Guf uneshama yecholim lifter atzmem min hadin. Both body and soul should be able to exempt themselves from any kind of judgment. How would they exempt themselves? They did something wrong. You have to take responsibility. Did the wrong thing, take responsibility for it. So he says, Ketzad, how would this work? Guf oimer, the body says, Neshama chatos. The neshama is the sinner. I'm not the sinner. Why do you know? Why do you say that? The body says, are you kidding? Miyayim shepirsha mimeni, from the day the soul separated from me, hareini mutal ke'evan daimim. Here I am like a stone, inert, inanimate. Did you ever see a dead body sin? So I haven't done a sin since the neshama left me. So if all the sins were done when the neshama was in me, who's the sinner? The neshama is the sinner. So I should be exempt, says the body. The neshama imeres. The neshama, on the other hand, could say, guf chata, the body sinned. What proof? Miyayim shepirashti mimenu. Since the day I separated from him, hareini perachas ba'aver kitziper, I am flying like a free spirit, like a bird, not sinning. Neshama says, I haven't done a sin since I left the body. So each can blame it on the other. And nobody will accept responsibility. That's the words of Antoninus. I'm going to explain this later on, but I first want to go over the Gemara. Just let's move through the actual words. Amar Lei, Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, responds to his esteemed royal colleague. And he says, Em shel lecha mashal. I want to interrupt for a second and just tell you that these were conversations that Antoninus had with Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi in his youth. Later, when Antoninus was Caesar, there were no meetings between Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi and Antoninus. However, they had a methodology, a way in which sign language they would speak. Marcus Aurelius did pose questions. And according to the Gemara, the question was, Antoninus said, I can do one of two things. I can have my son become king after me, which was not the custom of the time. The prevailing custom of Rome was you would adopt a son, as he was adopted. Or, he said, I can elevate Tiberius to make it a state, the state of Tiberius. Which should I do? I can only do one. I have only so much political capital to spend in the Senate. And the Gemara tells us how Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi alluded, without answering the question clearly, alluded to the possibilities of doing something now that could bring about more possibilities later, which Antoninus interpreted as, make sure my son is king, and then my son can do it afterwards. And his son did become king. And it kind of matches with Marcus Aurelius, because Marcus Aurelius' son does become king, which incidentally does not go very well for the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire begins to disintegrate. He is the last great Caesar. And that's where, you know, nepotism, and it doesn't go well. It actually doesn't go well for Marcus Aurelius' son. He's not really fit for the job. At any rate, this was still in their youth. This is before Antoninus became Antoninus the Caesar. He's still Antoninus, just not a commoner, but not a Caesar either. Governor or somebody who's in the political system in Rome. But he's a philosopher, right? He's called a philosopher king. You know, all the Greek rulers were Greek kings were philosophers. The Roman kings were mostly not philosophers. To the best of my recollection and knowledge, Antoninus is the only philosopher king in the entire litany of Caesars in Rome. I don't think there's another real philosopher king. Certainly not one whose works have survived the sands of time and are still studied until this very day. So Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi responds and he says, Emshalacha Mashal. Let me metaphorize, he says. Let me metaphorize. And with a metaphor, I'll be able to convey to you the answer to your question. L'mo ha'davar doima. What might this be likened to? L'melech basar v'dam, to a king of flesh and blood, shahoyalei pardes na'a, who owns an exquisite orchard. Beautiful orchard, beautiful garden. V'hoyabai, and he has in this garden, he has bakurois na'ois. He's got figs, but nice figs, beautiful figs. You know, like when you go to the upscale farmer's market, like really, really beautiful crops, beautiful figs, na'ois. And, I mean, he's now in his world. The Romans prided themselves on gardens and creating beautiful orchards and beautiful fruit. V'hoishiv bai shnei shaimrim. He set up two watch people. Echad chiger. One was lame. V'echad suma. And the other was blind. Rashi says, incidentally, bikureis is te'enoi habikureis. Firstling figs. Fine figs. Beautiful figs. So we have these two watch people. Omer lechiger lesuma, the chiger, the lame watch person, said to the blind watch person, Bakurois nois aniroya bepardos. I see some exceedingly beautiful figs. Now, I'd like to get them. He's set his eye on it. So he said, how are we going to do this? How are we going to do this? So he says, look, boy, the suma, the chiger, the lame one, says to the blind fellow, I can't get there, I'm lame. Boy vaharkiveni, why don't you come and hoist me up so I'll be on your shoulders. You'll carry me there. V'naviem le'achlem, and I'll bring them so we can eat them. This is a bionic watch person, made up of two people. By the way, in the Battle of Latrun, there was a young lieutenant, his name was Ariel Scheinerman, who was wounded to the point that he could no longer walk. A very, very strong guy. He had incredible stamina and amazing biceps. And what happened is that he got a soldier who wasn't so well endowed in his arms, but he still could walk, to carry him. And he actually was firing a machine gun and leading the charge, even though he couldn't walk anymore. Maybe you know this man today. He was better known later on in life as Ariel Sharon. Became one of the most famous soldiers and generals. But anyway, this is like the first bionic watch person. So they, when they tell you the story of Ariel Sharon, they say it was the first bionic soldier, like two soldiers together. So we have this, this is what happened. And then I showed they enjoyed the figs and everything is great. Rochav chiger agabe suma. The lame rode the blind guy, the heviim, and they brought the figs. Ba'achlum, liyomim, days have gone by, and the owner returns. Bo bal hapardis, the master of the orchard, comes. Omar lahen, he says, something's missing. Bakurois nois, he says, heichan hein, those beautiful figs, where'd they go? So Amar lechiger, the chiger said, "Klum yesh li raglaim, do I have legs? Do I have mobility? Lahalech bahen, that I could walk, that I could get to the figs? What are you asking me? I don't know. How could I get to the figs?" Amar leisuma, the blind person said, "Klum yesh li einayim lirais, do I have vision? Do I have the ability to see? Are you kidding? Like, how would I know where they are?" Now, the owner of the pardes, the owner of the orchard, is no fool. Ma also, what did he do? Hirkiv chiger al gabe suma. He kind of had the lame fellow hoisted up by the blind person. V'don oisam ke'echod. And he judged them as one. Af HaKadosh Baruch Hu, so too, Almighty God, mevi neshama, he brings a soul, v'zorka beguf, and he fuses it into a body, v'don oisam ke'echod, and they are then judged as one. And now, Rabbi Yehuda Nasi finishes off with a pasuk. I don't know if he told this pasuk to Antoninus or when this dialogue was recorded for posterity in the Talmud, the pasuk was added. I don't know. I don't know if anybody knows, but the pasuk is like this. Shenemar, all of this is actually not just my idea, in other words. This is not just Rabbi Yehuda Nasi thought of a little jingle. He thought of a little story to answer. Like, where's the source for that? Everything in the oral Torah has to have a scriptural source. Where does it say anything like that? Now, mind you, there's very little in the scripture about reward and punishment altogether. The whole notion of heaven doesn't even show up anywhere in the scripture. If you look at other faith systems, their scriptures are full of descriptions of heaven and rewards and the promises of goodness if you'll believe, if you'll follow, if you'll be obedient, etc. If one will read the Torah, he will find five books that are filled with inspiring stories, embarrassing history, and a lot of commandments. No heaven.
And no hell.
And no hell. But doesn't mean there's no heaven and hell, and it doesn't mean there's no punishment or reward. The Rambam says that's one of the 13 principles of faith. That's basic to Judaism. It's just not found in the scripture. Why? Because our faith on our loyalty and our love for Yiddishkeit, our reverence for Hashem, is not based on a slice of heavenly chocolate cake. We did not come here to planet Earth to pleasure ourselves in the other world. So you could either pleasure yourself here, but this is pleasure. This is nothing. One moment, it says, of pleasure in the world to come is eclipses 70 years of pain and anguish and suffering in this world, says the Talmud. One moment of pleasure. But that's not why we came here. I mean, because it would be kind of strange if that's why we came here. Don't you think that the scripture should allude to it or speak about it, like something, if that's what it's all about? But the scripture doesn't. The scripture does talk about the coming of Mashiach. And especially the later scriptures are filled with incredible descriptions of what things will be like when Mashiach comes. That is what the world is created for. That is, the world was created so it will be a perfect, godly, holy place. And from the very beginning, like the Medrash says, that the words V'ruach Elokim Rechefes al Pnei Hamoyim in the beginning of Genesis, that it says the Spirit of God swam upon the waters, and the Medrash says Zoi Ruchei Shel Mashiach. This is the Spirit of the Messiah. This is the Spirit of a redeemed world. So the world was created so that it might be redeemed, made whole, and fixed, made perfect. That's what this is all about. But Ein HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mekapeach Schar Kol Beria. God does not leave any good deed or bad deed unrewarded. There's recompense for everything. There is a price to pay. Everything we do wrong, we will have a price to pay. Everything we do right, once again, there's a price to pay. It goes either way, so to speak. So we have this notion, we have this idea then, that when we discuss the concept of reward and punishment, it is basic to Judaism. And if there's this notion that body and soul have to be together in order to receive the just or perfect reward, well, then in that case, show me a verse. It's got to be alluded to somewhere. Perhaps not in the Pentateuch, in the five books of Moses. There are many things that are not alluded to fully or even partially in the five books of Moses, which are only found in the later scriptures. When Mashiach will come, everything will be clear. We won't even need the later scriptures. The Medrash tells us that the scriptures will be faded into oblivion. They won't be necessary. We'll only have Chamisha Chamisha Torah. But at least it's got to be somewhere in the scripture. So the Gemara says it is in the scripture. Shenemar, because it says in the 50th Psalm, and this is a pasuk in Tehillim, which is scripture, it says, Yikore el hashamayim meyal, God will call out to the heavens above. And then it says, Lodin amoy yikore, so to judge his nation, he will call. So the question is, there's two callings here. He's yikore hashamayim meyal, he's calling to heaven, and then he's calling to earth. Which one is it? You know what I mean? You should know who you're calling. Put in the right country code. Is it heaven or earth? Who are you calling? So the Gemara says, the drash, the way we understand this on a midrashic and homiletic level is, Ela shamayim meyal, the calling to the neshama, to heaven on high. This is refers to neshama. That's the calling to the heaven, the calling to the neshama. The el ha'aretz, and to the land, Lodin, to judge, who's Aretz, who's Artzius, Who is material?
The body.
This is Zeh Guf. So that's what God judges. He calls both heaven and earth. And since he calls together both heaven and earth, that's the meaning of the scripture, and that's the origin of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi's metaphor for Antoninus, so Antoninus could understand how to reconcile the problem or the issue of body or soul. Which one is it? Now, of course, this entire Gemara presents us with an enormous question mark, because we all know that heaven and hell have nothing to do with the body. The body is laid to rest, the body disintegrates, and then souls go to heaven, their eternal reward. And some souls have to have a preparatory process in which they cleanse themselves of toxins, which is kind of like an uncomfortable place to be, but you get through rehabilitation, and then when you're finished in the hospital, you're healthy again. The neshama goes on from Gehenna into Gan Eden, into the eternal reward. So the thing is that really and truly, this does not necessarily speak about the punishment and reward that we typically refer to. In fact, it doesn't fit in the Gemara that this would be speaking about typical punishment and reward, because that has nothing to do with the resurrection. Rather, this it seems, has to be speaking to the idea of resurrection. And in fact, the Yad Ramah clearly says that this refers to Tchiyas HaMesim. There's a Rishima, a manuscript of the Rebbe that was discovered after Gimel Talmud, in which the Rebbe goes through this Gemara, and he says that this Gemara is the proof for the Shita, the opinion of the Ramban, that in the end, ultimately, body and soul have to be reunited. There has to be Tchiyas HaMesim. Because if there's no Tchiyas HaMesim, how can Hashem really and truly appropriately reward the body for the mitzvahs that it did? It's not only about Avedis. So the only way it can happen is if body and soul are together, in other words, the original culprits, the original suspects, the ones who did the mitzvah. And that's why the true reward, the real reward, can only come in Elef HaShvi, can only come in the time which we call Tchiyas HaMesim. Other than that, you're benefiting from the mitzvahs, but it can't be the true reward. The true reward has to be the concept of Tchiyas HaMesim.
Elef HaShvi is not that far away.
Elef HaShvi is not so far away, but we're not waiting, hopefully, for Elef HaShvi. Hopefully, Mashiach is coming now. Mashiach comes now, and we can bring on Elef HaShvi a little early. Elef HaShvi is a conceptual thing. It doesn't have to wait until the sixth millennia finishes, just like we can bring in the Shabbat early. We're deep in Shabbat afternoon. We're ready to bring in Shabbat early now. So it's all good. Like, we don't have to wait till actual. And the Yad Ramah is very clear that this has to be speaking about Tchiyas HaMesim. However, the Ben Yehuda does not agree. He says, no, it's possible that it's speaking about the idea of punishment and reward after passing. And he says there's two possibilities here. One possibility is that there is this punishment of Gehenna, which is called Chibut HaKever. Chibut HaKever is metaphorized as, you know, when you have those carpets in the house and people come in and bang their shoes and boots all winter long, and you know that's full of dust, right? And then spring cleaning comes, and the proverbial picture of spring cleaning is that carpet that's hung and people beating the carpet to get the dust out. That's called Chibut HaKever, the beating to beat out all the dust that's in the body. And it seems that the body and the soul both suffer together there. And the Ben Yehuda has another suggestion. He says maybe we're not talking about the physical, literal, or corporeal body per se. Maybe we refer to body here more in the conceptual sense. What he says, what the Arizal calls koyach haguf, or what maybe like the Alter Rebbe calls in Tanya, the nefesh hativis, the natural soul. So there's a nefesh habahamis, an animal soul or a natural soul. But they're not one and the same, by the way. The animal soul is an animal and it wants to do bad things. But the nefesh hativis is the natural soul, which is not a godly soul per se. It doesn't only have selfless and godly ideas, but it can be brought into tandem. It can be part of doing good things or choose to do bad things. So that could be, in other words, so what would the meaning, according to Ben Yehuda, mean? What would the meaning of that we throw or hurl the body and soul together? The idea would be that hurling the body and soul together would be to put the soul into the framework or consciousness of a material or literal reality. Of course, when you study it that way, it doesn't satisfy us, it doesn't really answer like the Gemara's issue over here. What is the Gemara telling us then? Right? So therefore, the Rebbe's approach is much more similar to the Yad Ramah, and assuming that this Gemara is in fact speaking about Tchias HaMesim, which fits with the Gemara. And that means that the reward of Gan Eden is still yet incomplete. Now, of course, here's the big question. What kind of ridiculous thing did Antonina say? What do you mean the body and soul are each going to claim they didn't do anything? What does that mean? Is the person is not going to be culpable? I'm not culpable because I didn't do any sins and I was chained. So therefore, it's the chains that did the sin. If you would have chained me earlier, I wouldn't have done a sin. So I should have been chained. So it's your fault. I mean, what does that mean? The soul couldn't sin without a body, and a body is dead without a soul. Like it's a corpse or a ghost. Like, but what is the rationale behind all of this? So the Ben Yehuda, he suggests the following. Imagine a person, Chas V'Shalom, commits a crime. He uses a knife, a gun, to harm somebody. And then he says, I didn't do anything. The gun did it. I didn't do anything. What are you talking about? The gun did it. That's ridiculous. Do guns kill people by themselves? He says, do my fingers kill people by itself? If I didn't have a gun, could I pull the trigger? No. So I didn't do it. I couldn't have done it without it. The assassin says, they gave me weapons. They gave me a gun. I couldn't have killed anybody without a gun. They gave me a gun. They gave me a silencer. The mafia says, we wouldn't do it. We weren't going to do it. This guy elected to do it. He's ready to do it. We didn't tell. We didn't force him. Nobody forced him to do it. He didn't have to do it. So here's where it goes. Ben Yada says, the body, each one claims the role of the gun. Each one claims to be merely exploited by the other. The body says, I didn't do it. I mean, I did it, but I only did it because I had a soul in me. I had a gun. The soul is like the gun. The body says, I didn't do it. I'm the gun. The soul used me to pull the trigger. The soul pulled the trigger. I'm just the gun. You can't blame the gun. Blame the gun owner. The neshama, on the other hand, says, I pulled the trigger. I didn't do anything. I'm just used by the body. The body took the life it got from me and used me to do a sin. I didn't do anything. So each one, so to speak, bows out of the culpability. So in the end of the day, like, what's the bottom line? The Nasi comes along and he says, the truth is that each one does have something to say. Each one does have, if you want to call it, a taina. Each one wants to exempt itself. The truth is that neither is exempt. And here's something very interesting. Here's a very interesting concept in which this whole, kind of the way this whole thing gets articulated. We have, the Eitz Yosef says, we have a halacha in Hilchos Shabbos. If two people perform a malacha, if two people do something which is proscribed on Shabbos together, who violated Shabbos?
Both.
Well, that's not so simple. You say both, but I will say neither. Look, let me explain it. Let me explain what I mean. If I carry a speck of dust on Shabbos in a public domain, did I carry something?
Yeah.
Well, then no, wouldn't be allowed to walk in the street because there's dust everywhere.
Yeah, no, but you asked, technically speaking, yes.
Yes, so is that called a violation of Shabbos? Go to one of these, glow-in-the-dark mini-golf places, and you'll find that everything is covered with dust. You just don't see it. Mm-hmm. So that means every time I walk outside, I'm carrying dust with me? No, that's ridiculous.
Technically, you are, but otherwise...
Technically, you are, but practically, you're not. That's not called violating Shabbos. So how much do you need to violate Shabbos? So there's something called a shear, something called an amount. What's the amount? It actually depends what it is. If it's a Tylenol, then it's very small. If it's food, it's going to be an ounce, right? Because that much food doesn't do anything for you, and you don't need an ounce of Tylenol. In fact, you probably won't be alive if you took an ounce of Tylenol, right? So each thing, you have to look at what's called a shear hamoil. What is the amount which is effective? And that makes you carry on Shabbos or not carry on Shabbos, and so on and so forth. So what happens if a person was to take out a half a Tylenol, or maybe a quarter of a Tylenol? Would they still be guilty? What if a person takes out a half an ounce, not an ounce of food, half an ounce of food? So the halacha is that you didn't technically violate Shabbos. Why? Because you didn't formally violate the actual law. Incidentally, it's not only about Shabbos. When it comes to eating not kosher food, you can't be held culpable for eating not kosher food unless you eat an ounce of not kosher food, which doesn't mean that regular, normal people who want to keep kosher will eat bacon bits. They won't. But in theory, you didn't formally violate the law. If you're speeding and the speed limit is 100 kilometers, if you go 101 kilometers, in theory, you're above the speed limit. In practice, you will not get a ticket. No cop will ever pull you over. I believe it's like 13 or 14 or 15 or 16, there's some certain amount that clicks over, that's when you get it. And by the way, when you get pulled over for going 116 kilometers an hour, what will you get a ticket for? For going 1 kilometer over? Let's say in theory they don't pull you over to 115. I don't know if that's true, but let's say in theory it is. You're going to get clocked for 116. They're going 16 kilometers over the speed. In other words, once you reach a certain amount, that's when you become culpable, and your culpability is entire. It's complete. It's for everything. So what happens if there's an ounce of food carried by two people? Did either of these people carry an ounce? The answer is no, because it doesn't take two people to carry an ounce. And since two people were holding an ounce of food on a string and carrying it out together, they didn't violate Shabbos. All right. Well, what happens if two people carry something which could easily be carried by one person? So, for example, I can easily carry this book all by myself, Baruch Hashem. Well, let's say two people decided to carry this book together, and they carry it out together. So we say that's called Shnayim Shoso. Two did it together. And since it was something that could easily be done by one person, if two did it together, ultimately, who's culpable, who's guilty? Neither.
Neither.
Neither. However, if it's a very heavy item that neither individual could carry on their own, who's guilty? Both. And that, says the Ben, Eitz Yosef, that is the point here. That is the point. Eitz Yosef says, in the name of the Yafei Torah, he says, the point that's being made here is, the body can't sin without a soul. The soul can't sin without a body. Who is guilty? Both. Both are guilty. And he says, that's the meaning of body and soul be put together. It means they're both held culpable. So this doesn't have to mean resurrection. But the problem is then, what is the point? The metaphor doesn't fit. Because in the metaphor, he put both people together, created this bionic watch person, and he judged them together. So again, the Rebbe emphasizes the whole point being made over here is, if there will never be as a resurrection, if body and soul will never come together, there can never be any kind of real recompense. Because give me the original. Give me the person who did it. You need both of them together to do it for real. And therefore, yes, there is punishment and reward. And of course, this is there's many levels of Torah, and there's the emes of Torah. This is like Shnayim Shaso, two who did it, who couldn't do it together, and therefore both are guilty. All true. However, nonetheless, the fact remains that ultimately, both of them are only capable of doing it together, and therefore they're individually culpable. And both the body and the soul both suffer. Now the Marsha says something very interesting. He says, how can we say that the neshama is flying about? He says something fascinating. He says, only the neshama of a wicked person is metaphorized as a flying bird. We think that's great. Wow, I'll be free as a bird. Don't think so. He says, when we read in the book of Shmuel, when we read of tzaddikim, it says, v'nefesh adoni tzrura b'tzrur hachayim. The soul of my master should be bound up in the bond of life. Every proper tombstone has to have a minimum of three things. On top, the Hebrew letters Pei Nun, which says Pei Nitman, here lies entombed. In the middle, a name, which is usually the name, the Hebrew name and the father's name, usually. And on the bottom, five Hebrew letters, Tof Nun Tzadik Beis Hei, which stands for Now think to yourself about this wish for everybody's soul to be bound up, and then think about that free bird. They seem contradictory. If it's a free bird, it's not bound up. If it's bound up, it's not a free bird. Aha. Well, says the Marsha, the truth is that the free bird metaphor is not such a great thing. A sinner's soul can find no peace. That's why we wish somebody to rest in peace. That's why we say, Tehei Menuchasai, their peace should be, their rest should be in Gan Eden. Not flying over the stratosphere or a spiritual atmosphere. Because a sinner is like a bird who has no place to rest. So here we have this, we're talking about the metaphors of a sinner. And so to separate it, the soul is flying around, it has no peace. It can find absolutely no respite. The body is lying like dormant. But this is the idea of that there is no menucha. The neshama of the choyta is like the tzipar parachas, he's like the flying bird, because it does not have menucha, rather than does have menucha. Now, interestingly, in the Teres Chaim, it says that who is who? There's lame and blind. Who is who? So he says, the lame is the neshama. The neshama has no physical mobility. It can't get around this world without a body. What does the neshama have? It has vision. The neshama sees the truth. The body has tremendous mobility. The body can do whatever it wants here. What's the one thing no body has? It's no vision. It doesn't see a higher world. All it sees is the physical material existence. It doesn't see a more rarefied concept. So this is how we understand that both we have this notion of body and soul. And that's why it says, the Pasuk says in Tilim, Ki chilatzta nafshi mimoves, you have saved nafshi, my soul, mimoves, from death, es eini mindima, my eye from tears, es ragli midechi, my foot from faltering. In other words, that David HaMelech is praising Hashem for saving body and soul from the punishment of Gehenna. Es eini mindima refers to the neshama that has eyes but no feet. Es ragli midechi, my foot from falling, that refers to the neshama, to the guf, pardon me. Each one has what the other one does not have. Now, there are a number of ways, as I said. We had the Yad Ramah, who says this, speaking about Tchias HaMesim. I talked to you about the Ben Yoyada. Let me give you another couple of explanations of this Gemara. In Sefer HaIkarim, which is a very important sefer of Jewish philosophy, it says over there that the neshama is spiritual. And something which is spiritual can, by its definition and nature, not be limited to a particular space. Because space is a created physical entity.
Can it be limited to time?
In principle, no. The neshama could, if it can't be limited to space, it should be limited to time either, right? So it's a davar ruchni. And the neshama, therefore, should be able to break free of any kind of such limitations. Gehenim comes from the word Gehinom, which means...
Which is a place near Jerusalem.
Well, yes. Gehinom is a place near Jerusalem, which, interesting, till today has never been developed. The city that is not developing.
No, it's empty.
It's a horrible valley, and that's where people burn their children to idols. Terrible place. So it became the euphemism as the most horrible place a Jew could imagine was Gehinom. But Gehinom has also connected to the idea of Hine, here. Be here and not there, stuck in a certain space, stuck in a certain time, stuck in a certain warp, not being able to get past it, which is the concept of Gehenna. In other words, the neshama, says the Sefer HaIkarim, is thrust into the bodily reality. Gehenna is a bodily reality of sorts. And the neshama is shackled there, stuck there. And then after the neshama finishes the process of rehabilitation, then the neshama is, so to speak, free. And that's the idea of the neshama being judged. Where does the neshama get judged? Gets judged in what we, the proverbial Gehenna. Okay, we already talked about this idea that it could be the koyach haguf, right? Not literally a guf, koyach haguf, the physical, like for the natural soul. The Maharal of Prague says that ultimately, the issue here is about culpability. No, the person's not saying he didn't sin, but he says, I had an accomplice. Each one doesn't want to accept full blame. Each one is busy shifting blame elsewhere. And ultimately, a person is a partnership of body and soul. And so the only way that full responsibility can be assumed is body and soul, all possibilities that are there. Which leads us then to the conclusion, like the Rebbe says, it must be speaking about the world of resurrection. And this is the proof that it has to be, since God never, ever withholds payment or recompense. And since every year has done mitzvahs, the only way for them to be rewarded for these mitzvahs is that body and soul will be put back together. So the Rebbe talks about it in a positive way. This is about punishment, but the Rebbe talks about it in a positive way of reward. And he says the only way for real reward to happen is for the resurrection. And ultimately, the conversation of Antoninus then has to be seen through the prism not only of punishment, but ultimately of culpability in a positive sense, taking responsibility for doing something good. You know, there's a pasuk in Tilim that says, Mishpate Hashem emes, the mishpat, the judgment of God is true. Tzadku yachtav, the righteousness together with righteousness. In other words, so there's a sefer called Teiris Chaim, he says that the real mishpat Hashem is tzadku yachtav, when they get judged together. That's mishpat Hashem. Now, it's interesting.
Tzadku or mishpatu?
Mishpate Hashem Emet Tzadku, from the word Tzedek, Yachdav. Yachdav. So, but I mean, this is Teres Chaim's drasha. It's not the drasha of the Gemara. The Gemara says Yikarim Al Shemayim Me'al V'Laretz Ladun. It's not the drasha of the Gemara, but this is like would be yet another pasuk in Tehillim that seems to allude to the concept of both body and soul being brought together. At any rate, what we must understand from this Gemara is the philosophical need for the concept of resurrection. It's the, philosophically speaking, it doesn't make sense for there not to be body and soul coming back together if there is to be real consequences, full culpability, responsibility, and remuneration and recompense without the concept of the resurrection. And because Antoninus's question led us in the direction of having this appreciation of why and how the resurrection must happen, call it, if you will, the case for resurrection, the Gemara records this conversation of Antoninus and Rebbe, but this is only the first in a three-part series because we are going to have another two dialogues that are recorded now in the Gemara. Since the Gemara started talking about Antoninus, we started with Chisa Mesim, we're going to be recording another two fascinating dialogues between the Caesar and the Rebbe.
Thank you.
You have to believe me that some things are beyond your power.